If you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, the words of our Lord Jesus in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like to read verses 1 through 12. We're going to focus in on verses 7 through 11 this morning as we focus in on what he teaches us about God's promises in our prayers. Matthew 7, 1 through 12. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this is the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask God to encourage us this morning and to challenge us and to teach us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so practical, that it speaks to us where we are at, that it challenges us and searches us, and that it gives us hope. We pray this morning that your Spirit would apply these words of our blessed Savior to our lives, that we might know him better, that we might live for his glory. For we ask it in his name. Amen. In his excellent book, Spiritual Secrets of George Mueller, author Roger Steer writes of the founder of the Bristol Orphanages of 19th century England. He writes of these orphanages, which were financed 100% by faith and prayer, with no public appeal for funds. I don't know if any of you have read any of the biographies of Mueller or any of his works. I'm looking forward to receiving, I managed to get in on a very good deal with my Bible software, and they are publishing the entire works of George Mueller, I think something like 6 volumes, and I'm getting it for $15. So I'm kind of looking forward to it, because this was a man of God. And one of the most practical, helpful books I've ever read is this book, Spiritual Secrets of George Mueller, which is drawn from his writings, and it's just very practical. But in this book, author Roger Steer quotes Mueller and writes about him. And Steer writes, "For Mueller, Christianity concerned a God who remained in the 19th century a living reality, who knew and loved George Mueller, and who intervened in the affairs of men and women in answer to prayer. He embarked," speaking of Mueller, "on the venture of faith, which was to make him famous, just as Charles Dickens was writing Oliver Twist, the novel which drew the public's attention to one of Britain's major social problems, the plight of orphans." So Mueller founded orphanages, and he funded them without public appeal for funds, through faith and prayer. When Mueller was 75 years old, 45 years after the founding of the first of his orphan homes, he preached a sermon on prayer, which he began by reading the first 2 verses of our text this morning, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Speaking of the promises spoken in these verses by the Lord Jesus Christ, Mueller made the following comments, and I quote, "Our Heavenly Father loves all His children with infinite love. That is, he loves everyone, even the feeblest and weakest of his children, with the self-same love with which he loves his only begotten Son. On account of this infinite love, knowing how great, how many, how varied, nay, how numberless would be their trials, their difficulties, their afflictions, their temptations, while passing through this veil of tears, he, in his grace, made abundant provision in giving most precious and encouraging promises concerning prayer. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mueller adds, knowing the position of his disciples in this world, he has given the precious promises which I have read on the subject of prayer, and if it is made good of, we may have him as the burden bearer, ever ready to help in time of sorrow, weakness, and affliction. In a word, in all the variety of positions and circumstances in which we are found here in the body. End quote. Prayer is God's gift to us to meet our every need, because God loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So prayer is the subject I invite you this morning to consider with me together as we consider, as Mueller puts it, this most precious and encouraging promise of our Lord concerning prayer. A promise in chapter 7 of Matthew, which I believe we are meant, from which we are meant to learn the truth that God gives what is good to the believer who is persistent in prayer. So let's just spend a few minutes this morning thinking about prayer. Now, I'm assuming, as your pastor, that you are very much like me in this, that prayer is probably the area of the Christian life of all areas, even more than witnessing, even more than faithful Bible reading, even more than understanding the truths of Scripture. Prayer is probably the area of the Christian life we really feel like we haven't mastered, haven't really begun to come to grips with very well. I know I feel that way. I suspect maybe you do too. So let's look at what the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, would teach us about praying, and in particular, the promise he gives us to encourage us to pray. So what's the occasion of Jesus' promise? It's important to ask ourselves as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, this is a crucial principle of biblical interpretation for all of us. You know I say this many times, it's kind of like the real estate agent who says the most crucial issue in selling your home is location. And the second most important thing is location. And the third thing is location. Well, it's the same thing in Scripture. The most important thing is the location of the passage you're trying to understand. It's context. It's context. So why does Jesus give this promise at this point in his sermon? Well, our Lord's style of teaching has led some people to conclude that chapter 7 of the sermon is just a collection of unrelated sayings, kind of like proverbs to live by. And it's crucial that we recognize his style for what it is, with its hyperbole and with its stark contrasts, with the quick changes of subject and the extreme positions he often takes, which are all to highlight and emphasize the point of his teaching and to make us sit up and take notice and to think. You read through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that should result is that it causes you to think. Why did he say that? What did he mean by this? How does this fit together? And so we need to think. And thus it is important that we give proper consideration to the context in trying to interpret any of these important sayings in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And so the context is the rest of this chapter, but it's also, in fact, the whole of the sermon. And this text is often taken out of context by many Christian people, and it's often divorced from the high demands of Jesus' teaching, and it's made to stand by itself as though it is an unconditional blank check promising that all our prayers will be answered exactly according to our wishes. Is that what Jesus means? Whatever you ask, I will do, no matter what. Well, let's think about the immediate context. We are to abstain from judgmentalism in verses 1 to 5, and yet we are to judge. How do people so often misinterpret this? Judge not that you be not judged. Don't judge with a critical spirit, but he doesn't say don't judge at all, because in verse 6 he says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. You have to discern who are dogs and pigs. Who are those who are opposed to the gospel and hostile? And so we are called to be discerning. There is a kind of judgment we are to exercise without being judgmental, without being hypercritical. Don't be hypercritical, but be critical. And don't be hypocritical, undercritical, but do correct your brother, removing the plank from your own eye first and then helping your brother with the speck in his. He says, be patient, but not too patient with dogs and pigs, people who are hostile to the gospel. There comes a time when you stop speaking the gospel. And as if these requirements are not challenging enough, he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 1. We are to give to the needy without letting our left hand know what our right hand is doing. We are to pray in secret. We are to be cheerful when we fast. We are to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. We are not to worry about anything, but we are to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then on top of that, we are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. We are not to be angry or lustful or retaliatory. In fact, he says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Does that make you feel good? Who is adequate for these things? The high demands of the Sermon on the Mount, properly understood, should drive us to despair of ourselves. Yet the Lord meant what he said in chapter 5 and verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's instructive to note at this point, especially following the difficult requirement of judging without being judgmental, which he points us to, that the provision in Matthew 7:7-11 is a promise of grace that is available to us just for the asking. In other words, God saves us by grace, but he saves us to holiness, and his high standards are not compromised. He begins a work in us when he justifies us of also sanctifying us. His goal is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, but as we understand these high standards, we should come to a place of despairing of ourselves and recognize we are not able to do this, and so cast ourselves on him for grace, and it is just at that point that he provides this amazing promise. Grace is available just for the asking. Now, we may not be moved to ask if we do not understand that the Lord is serious about you and I living this way. And if we go through our lives saying, well, I'm okay, I'm saved, doesn't matter how I live, we need to examine the foundations. If we have been saved by the living God and given freely the gift of eternal life, surely we love the one who saved us, who rescued us from an eternity of separation from him. And if we love him, Jesus said we will want to do what he commands. We will want to do his will. And so we need to understand that this promise is given here specifically to meet our need when we understand our spiritual bankruptcy in light of the high standards of the kingdom of God. Help to live up to God's demands is available. Now please note, I'm not saying that this promise in chapter 7, verse 7 and 8 is limited merely, as though it's not important, because it's very important, but it's not limited to helping us live up to the standards of the kingdom. But this promise is occasioned by our need to do so. The promise is broader. It applies to all of our needs. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Whatever our needs are, the Lord is interested in meeting those needs. But we need to be sure that we don't separate our needs from the importance of living to the standards of God's kingdom and living for His glory. The promise of meeting our needs is not meant to give us a comfortable life so that we can ignore the kingdom of God and live for our own pleasure. It is meant to meet our needs so that we can live to the glory of God and enjoy Him forever. So ultimately, all of our needs are connected to our calling to live as members of God's kingdom. That's the calling each one of us has. That is the greatest calling on earth. To live, to do the will of God, is a greater calling than any position that any person has. The head of any large company, the president of any country, those callings are a step down from what you and I are called to if you do those instead of living for Jesus. Now, it's not to say that you can't be someone living for Jesus and be the president of the United States. It would be a great blessing for all of us to have presidents and prime ministers who live for Jesus. But if you have to give up living for Jesus to be the leader of a country, that's a step down. Living for the kingdom of God is the highest calling we have. And Jesus gives us this promise to meet our needs and enable us to live for His glory. So the occasion of the promise is our tremendous need. Let's turn to the promise itself. The content of Jesus' promise, it's basically a threefold invitation, but notice that it's given in the form of a command. Ask, seek, knock. Now the Lord has already taught about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the Lord's model prayer. And there He says, when you pray, which makes it clear that His expectation is that we do pray. Here He uses three imperatives. This, in chapter 7, verse 7, is a command, not a suggestion. It's not optional. Moreover, it's not to be done to impress people with our piety or to impress God with our many words. When we pray, we are to pray secretly, in other words, by faith. For it is only God and His hearing our prayer that really matters. Now, that's not to say that we don't pray in groups. Perhaps that's why we should pray with our eyes closed. And that, again, is not a biblical requirement, but it does help us to stop thinking about what other people think of us. Although maybe we need to pray with our ears closed too. But the reality is we need to just keep focused on God and remember that we are in His presence and not worry about what people think, and to pray as though we're alone with Him, even though we may be in a group and we enjoy one another's fellowship as we seek God together. Ask, seek, knock. Some people feel that these verbs point to an increasing intensity in our praying. That's possible. It's not certain. All three point to earnest, serious, I mean business kinds of praying. Whether the intensity is increasing or not, the Lord is saying, be earnest, be serious when you pray. What is clear is that all of these imperatives, these commands, are in the present tense, which implies continuous action. This could legitimately be translated, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. We have no excuse for praying in fits and starts and giving up before we've really begun. We sometimes pray once and we think, well, God didn't answer. Should stop. Whereas Jesus makes it clear that we are to pray and to pray and to pray some more and to persevere and to persevere. Again, the blessing of reading Christian biography can be very helpful, and George Mueller is a prime example. He tells the story, and I don't remember the details exactly, but there were, I think, 5 or 6 people that the Lord laid on his heart to pray for their salvation. And he began praying for them daily. And after a few months, 1 or 2 of them came to know the Lord. And after several years, another. And then Mueller died. The other 2 came to know the Lord after he died, but they all came to know the Lord. He prayed for them every day for the rest of his life. He knew what it meant when it said, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Note as well the clarity of the promises attached to the Lord's command. Each promise corresponds to the invitation, or really the command preceding it. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened. You and I need to be sure, we need to be convinced that the Lord wants us to bring our needs to Him. He wants us to bring our requests to God. He's inviting us. He is saying we are welcome. He wants us to do it. He wants us to live in communion with Him and to make our needs known to Him. Note how he repeats the whole thing, using even more general language to impress us with the certainty of the promises in verse 8. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now the word for that verse 8 begins with is important. It gives us the reason why we should obey the commands of verse 7. And then for further strengthening, he gives us an illustration in verses 9 through 11. We have an argument here, and again, the Scriptures never place a premium on ignorance or on laziness of thinking. The Scriptures place a premium on thinking things through and logically reasoning things. So here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. Verses 9 through 11. He says, "Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Human parents, though evil, though they are selfish, should say we rather than they, though we are selfish in our basic orientation, know how to give good gifts to our children. We wouldn't give a stone when our child requests bread. We wouldn't give a snake for a fish. How much more will our Heavenly Father meet our needs? Jesus here seems to especially want to indicate to us that God doesn't toy with us or cruelly tease us. I mean, the stone might at first glance look like a loaf of bread. Imagine how disappointing your child is hungry and you give him a stone and he thinks it's bread only to grasp it and it's cold and hard, and if he bit into it, he'd break his teeth. Even worse, the snake is not merely unkind, it would be dangerous. And so the argument here that our Lord Jesus in his gracious condescension is trying to help us understand is that if we sinful human beings wouldn't do that, of course we all know there are sick exceptions to that in terms of human parents, but our Heavenly Father, he would never fail to meet our needs with good gifts if we but ask. And he doesn't play with us and he doesn't toy with us. Think of it this way. Ask yourself this question. Could our Lord Jesus have phrased his promise in any better, clearer, more stronger fashion? And of course, that points us to the purpose of his promise. And that is, very simply, to encourage us to pray. The message he is giving us is that God is interested in every aspect of our lives. God cares about everything that concerns us. God invites us, indeed, he commands us to bring all our needs to him, great and small. It presupposes that we see everything in life as related to this high calling of living according to the values and perspective of God's kingdom. I said earlier that these promises are not merely a blank check. You know, blank check. Somebody gives you a check, they've signed it, it's blank, it's made out to you, and basically you can fill in the amount you want. These are not merely a blank check by which we can selfishly make our lives comfortable while conveniently forgetting the cause of Christ and the desperate needs of the human race. Rather, we're called to see ourselves living all of life for God's glory and under His sovereign, beneficent rule, reflecting His holy and loving character by living as Jesus lived as long as we're in the world. That's our calling. We have different ways of making a living. We have different hobbies. We have different life situations. God has placed us in different areas of affecting other people. And yet we all have in common a great, great calling to do whatever we do as unto the Lord, to be His representative in that place where He has put us, to be salt and light, to bring the aroma of Christ. That gives dignity and purpose to every human life. And we need to see ourselves that way and see these promises as God's promise to meet our needs so that we can fulfill our calling, so that He can bless us, but we in turn can be a channel of that blessing to other people. And so that's the question. Is that our attitude? Is that our desire in the world? Is that why we are here? Do we see ourselves as being God's people, living for His glory? Is that our treasure and our greatest privilege? Our Lord wants us to know that if that is the attitude of our hearts, if that is the set direction of our lives, then we are rich beyond measure. For we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal to enable us to live for the Lord, to carry out His will, to minister in His name, to grow in godliness and in conformity to the values and perspectives of His kingdom. Do you ever feel discouraged in your Christian walk? Do you ever feel ineffective and unproductive as a Christian? We may struggle to be regular in reading the Word or in interceding for other people. Our witness may seem weak and our worship may feel unreal. But we don't have to twist God's arm to get Him to help us. As Isaiah writes, "The Lord waits to be gracious to you." Here we have these incredible promises of the Lord Jesus, which cry out to be claimed by each one of us. The Lord's purpose is to give us good hope and to encourage us to lay hold of God's willingness to bless us with every blessing that we need to be holy and joyful and effective Christians in His kingdom, whatever our circumstances, whatever our successes or our failures, whatever roadblocks and hindrances to the path we think we should be going on. We can understand that God overrules all things for our good and for His glory, and He's given us these magnificent promises that we need to claim. He wants to bless us. He wants to work in us, and He wants to work through us. And prayer is the privilege by which we become channels of God's blessing to others. And these promises are meant to encourage us to pray. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Okay, well, is that it? Are there any limitations to Jesus' promise? Well, have you ever found yourself wishing God's word did not contain such magnificent, seemingly unconditional promises because they just don't seem to live up to your experience? You know, I could stop here without asking this question. We might say, well, that all sounds good in theory. But if we're honest, there are times when we just don't understand why God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. If you've never felt that way, you haven't prayed. Have you ever asked God, why do you give me such promises and you don't seem to hear me? So sometimes we wonder if we're not holy enough, or if our faith is too weak, or maybe we're just not on God's A team. You know, the B team Christians obviously don't rate the same promised provisions that He provides for the A team members. Those are the elite Christians. Those are the ones who always do God's will, and I just don't measure up to that. I'm only on the B team or maybe the C team. The truth is that all of us, if we've ever prayed with any sincerity and intensity, all of us have times when it seems like God's promises aren't true for us. So it's important that we recognize the limitations of the scope of each promise, as well as the conditions to be fulfilled. They are not a blank check that means we can get a new Mercedes or a BMW or even a Pontiac that doesn't have little problems always happening to it. God promises to meet our needs, but we need to understand the limitations and conditions of these promises. Here in verses 9 through 11, we see the limitation, which he really is trying to make clear to us. And it is simply that the God who promises to answer our prayers is our Heavenly Father, who only gives us what is good for us. I kind of like that limitation, but it doesn't mean that He's going to always give me what I ask for. Luke 11 is a parallel to this, and there the Lord Jesus says the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The Holy Spirit is the essence of this good gift in salvation, in ongoing provision, in comfort and encouragement and teaching and direction, and also provision for our needs. All these come through the Holy Spirit. The crucial point is that He promises to give what is good for us. We must always remember the identity of the one to whom we pray. He is our Father in heaven. He is our Father. He loves us. He cares for us. He knows what is best for us. And He is in heaven. He rules everything. He rules over everything. Everything is under His control. His power is not limited, and His wisdom is not limited, and His goodness is not limited. He is good. And because He is good, He always gives us good gifts. Because He is wise, He always knows what is good for us. His gifts are always tailor-made for our individual needs. Now, I can remember being a younger person living with my parents. I know that all of us have had people that have been over us and provided for us and looked after us in some manner or fashion. And we don't always feel like they're giving us what is good for us. We may disagree with them about what is good for us. But here we have a Heavenly Father who knows perfectly what is good for us. Well, you might be thinking, what about unanswered prayer? What about the answers that don't seem to be what I need? I get some answers that aren't what I asked for, and I get others I don't get any answer. Ultimately, it comes down to the truth that our Heavenly Father loves us. His wisdom is infinite, and His goodness never fails. He does not promise to give us whatever we think is good for us. He does promise to give whatever is actually good for us. And sometimes there can be a great difference between the two. And I, for one, would rather have Him make the decision as to what is good for me. John Stott quotes one writer who said, and I quote, "If it were the case that whatever we ask God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again, because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything." We are so sure we know what's good for us. Now, we also have such a low-level perspective on what is good for us. You know, when you're down in a valley, it's hard to see very far, but when you get up high, you can see a lot farther. We're blessed to live on a hill, except when it's snowing. It's not such a blessing. But when we're up there normally, I could see the whole city. And if we can see things from God's perspective, we got the big picture, and we know that, well, at least we have a better idea of what is good for us. We need to remember, what does He say in Scripture? All things work together for good to those who love God. But it is His will, right in that context, the good is that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the very best thing for you and me is that we become like Jesus Christ. And so the meeting of our temporal needs is part of that, but there is a far more important goal there, and that is that we become like His Son. And so He gives us what is good for us, but it isn't always what we think is good for us. And I'm sure, pretty sure, that all of you would join me in thanking God for prayers that He didn't answer at various times in our lives. Thankfully, His promise is limited to answers that are always good, and good according to His wisdom, not ours. So that's the limitations of His promise. It's a good limitation. It's limited to what is good for us. There's also a condition of Jesus' promise. And that's our last point this morning, that Jesus' promise is not unconditional, though it may seem so at first glance. But there are actually three conditions that we must touch upon briefly. Firstly, our Lord made this promise only to Christians. only to those who have surrendered to Him, who have committed themselves to Him, who are resting in Him, trusting Him, following Him, who love Him, who find Him to be their treasure. He promises that our Father in heaven will answer our prayers. But of course, our Father in heaven implies that we are His children, which means we must have come to that place of repentance, that place of trust. We must be able to call God our Father if we are to claim the Lord Jesus' promise here: ask and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. That is a promise made to those who are children of God. We read in John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, Christ, all who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So first of all, this promise is made to us if we are trusting in Christ. And the invitation of the Lord Jesus remains open this morning. If you know you are a lawbreaker in God's sight, and you may be a churchgoer, I'm not saying if you know you're not a churchgoer, I'm saying if you know that you're a lawbreaker, if you know you're a sinner who needs a Savior, then turn your back on your independent way of life and cast yourself on Jesus Christ, and God will adopt you as His child. And then you can be sure that this promise applies to you. So that's the first condition. It's for believers. Secondly, we must put our confidence in God. In other words, we must take His promises by faith. We must take them at face value. We can't expect God's blessing if we don't trust Him. He says, how much more, in verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? He's our Father. He's better than any earthly father. Do we trust Him? Are we resting in Him? Or do we really suspect Him of being mean and unkind? Faith means believing that God's Word is true. Faith means making sure that we understand its meaning and apply it to our own situation according to His intention. In other words, we are praying according to His will, especially as it is revealed in Scripture. We are praying with His glory in view, His goals, His cause. We have made them our own. We would rather die than dishonor Jesus. We would rather go without food and see the kingdom of God advance, if that will help. Have we adopted His glory and His goals? Do we trust Him? Are we committed to Him? So that's the second condition. And the third one is that we must persist. The commands to ask, seek, and knock in verse 7 are all in the present tense. They're all continuous. He calls us to keep asking until He answers. Why? Not because we have to convince Him and to compel Him to answer, but because we might be better prepared to receive His answers if He stretches our faith longer. There are things that we learn as we persevere in prayer. Persevering in prayer exercises and thus strengthens our faith. Again, George Mueller used to describe faith like a muscle, and it grew stronger as it was exercised. If God answered all our prayers on our first asking, that would actually not strengthen our faith so much as when we pray and pray and pray and persevere and pray, and then we get an answer. Also, persevering in prayer tests and purifies the earnestness and the sincerity of our desire for God's blessing. Sometimes our desires need to be purified. It also gives us the opportunity to come to a place of submission where we are able to say, not my will be done, but yours, in whatever the issue is. In short, praying with persistence is part of the answer, because it is a means God uses to make us more like Christ, which should be the ultimate reason we are praying anyway. So in conclusion, let's keep reminding ourselves that God gives what is good to the believer who persists in prayer. He delights to answer persistent prayer in the pursuit of piety. Are we praying in order that we might advance the kingdom of God and that we might become more like the King? As our Lord put it, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. My prayer for us is that the Lord would strengthen our faith, that He would find us faithful in persistently praying that we might advance His kingdom and become like Jesus. So let's pray now, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word and for the great promises, and we confess that we don't pray as we ought. I pray that we would all pray more faithfully and persistently than we have, and that You would continue to do Your work in us and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's take the Lord's table together. We're going to sing a hymn that really ties in the promise to pray with the provision of a Savior. And so let's sing the first three verses of "I Stand Amazed in the Presence of the One Who Promised to Answer Our Prayers."